إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Okay. We're on page 105 of this book, of my green book, and I'm not sure, Faisal, what's the page number in your book? The sixth stage, stagnation and decline. 137 in everyone else's book. So, since we're not using the screen today, I felt it only fitting that we do something else different, and I'll be the reader today, and I'll give Faisal a break today. The sixth stage, stagnation and decline. This stage covers approximately six centuries, starting with the sack of Baghdad in 1258 CE and the execution of the last Abbasid caliph, Al-Mu'tasim, and ending around the middle of the 19th century of the Christian era. This period also represents the rise of the Ottoman Empire, founded in 1299 CE by the Turkish leader Uthman I, until its decline under the attacks of European colonialism. So I want to just briefly, how we'll do this is we'll just do some reading and then brief discussion or explanation of what we've read. And since, you know, this is a topic which, you know, it's somewhat dear to my heart, with regards to the fall of the Ottoman Caliphate and how that happened. The story of how it happened in the first place, it's an amazing thing. Particularly with regards to my PhD that I'm trying to submit, to my topic that I'm trying to submit, it's related to the rise of interest within the Ottoman Empire and how that came to be. Interest, you know, it's linking to my topic, so alhamdulillah, I get to talk about my topic. No one is interested, so you're the only ones who are interested, inshallah. So basically, the story of how the Ottoman Empire collapsed is a very interesting one, specifically with regards to my study. I'm looking at how interest was perceived and how it overcame what the Ottomans built, you know, for a very early time. You know, interest was always a part of the Ottoman Empire. It's no coincidence, however, that when the Ottoman Empire fell into decline, it was something which gained more prominence and began to rise in terms of a phenomenon. And, you know, this is how, you know, the last caliphate actually fell. How did it fall? Due to worldly gain, you know, love of the dunya, capitalism, all of these things. That's how it collapsed. You know, there were other factors involved, no doubt, but this is a very crucial one. And, you know, it's interesting how in some cases, in some, you know, situations, you know, the religion itself, Islam itself, was used as an excuse by which to legalize interest or allow it. For example...
Interest means riba?
Riba, yeah, of course. For example, the Hanafis, and this is not shared by any of the other madhahib, but there's something specific to the Hanafis. Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, he was, for example, of the opinion that it is permissible to charge interest on someone who is from the lands of Darul Harb. Meaning, if he is in a situation where he is fighting Muslims, then it's permissible for you to charge riba on him. Right? So this ruling was twisted and it was used in such a way so as to, you know, eventually gradually charge riba on non-Muslims regardless of, you know, they're from Darul Harb or whatever the case may be. Eventually, what happened? Muslims charging Muslims riba. And there were even cases, you know, in Ottoman courts where, you know, fathers, they're charging their sons interest and so forth. You know, that's how extreme it became, you know. You know, gradually, then this is what it occurred, and it got to the extent that the ruling parties involved in, you know, Turkey at the time, they felt that Islamic laws was essentially incompatible with the modern day needs, that it was not effective, and quote unquote effective. Effective how? It wasn't bringing enough money. It wasn't, you know, giving maximum money back. As much as interest. You know, compounding interest, one of the worst things in the world. You know, Africa, it's in a situation. You know what compounding interest is? What is it?
It's like whether they get interest within, if the minimum is like 2-3 months or something.
Yeah.
Yeah, and like their time's like how many years you're going to put it for, isn't it?
Yeah, it multiplies, you know, interest. You keep on paying interest, you know, again and again and again. A lot of these African countries, they've never gone out of debt. Why? Because of compounding interest. In any case, you know, this is part of the reason why it fell. It's mentioned here European colonialism. And part of what happened was, you know, the British, from the very beginning, they were analyzing and studying what was going on in Turkey. And what they used to refer to Turkey was, you know, the old man of Europe. Why old man?
Sick man.
Yeah, old man and sick man as well, right? Mm-hmm. Sick man of Europe, old man of Europe. Why?
Because
they were just, Turkey was ready to die, basically. Ottoman Empire, basically. Yeah. Ready to die, ready to go away. So they studied it, they know what was going to happen. And, you know, they did plenty of things in order to destabilize, you know, Turkey even further, you know, the introduction of secular laws, etc. and so forth. And even how Ataturkism, you know, got started in Turkey, it's a very sad story. You know, began with, you know, Ataturk saying that we should be more open-minded to science, etc. and so forth. And then it became, you know, something else. That we should be proud of our language, you know, instead of the adhan being called in Arabic, it should be called now in Turkish, right? And all of these things, you know, gradually all of these things crept in, and then eventually it totally abolished religion or separated religion from the people themselves.
I just want to go back a bit.
Yeah.
When the British were planning and everything, I read somewhere that you know, they used to send some people there, they will obviously become, you know, convert or something like this, or what do you call them, they used to become Muslim, just to show, in the region and everything, they were gathering information from inside. They were also prepping.
Historically, that's always been a problem. There's a famous Orientalist by the name of Richard Burton, have you heard of him?
Yeah.
He used to, you know, study Islam and Muslims and things like that. He is the one of the few individuals that, you know, weren't Muslim and they got to visit the Haram. Do you know how? He, you know, bought clothes of a, you know, to make himself look like an Afghani, and he crept into, you know, Masjid al-Haram, and he got to, you know, watch everything that goes on, and he documented it, and he drew pictures and everything like that. And his works, you know, still exist, you know, basically. So, you know, this has historically always been the case, and I imagine it still is today, for all we know, you know, right? So in any case, you know, this is the story behind it, and just to continue, the prevailing characteristic of this period was that of taqlid, and this is bringing us to our topic, the blind following of a madhab. So taqlid, it comes from the word qallada. Right? Exactly. The Arabs, you know, of old, even before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and up to that time, they, if they wanted to lead a camel somewhere, they used to have something, you know, called an iqal in classical Arabic. Nowadays, iqal, it's what the Saudi brothers, they, you know, wear on their head, right? And it's no coincidence they're wearing that. What the Bedouins used to do was they used to, you know, use it to pull their camels. You know, it was like a circular piece of rope. And then when they weren't using it, they just put it on their head. Right? Yeah. So this is where the origin of that dress, by the way. And I'll tell you something.
What's the name of this thing?
Iqal. Or in modern Arabic, they say igal, like with a gi. Gi. Right? Hamza, Qaf, Alif, Lam, Iqal. Matmar. That sounds so different.
You can do your
wisdom. So this is, it's interesting to also note, you know, the red I'm not, you know, this is, I'm not making this up. This is actually true. And it's something which, you know, either will make you cry or it'll make you laugh. Basically, the origin of the red checkered cloth, which, you know, the Arab brothers or Saudi brothers wear, the origin of it is, you know, they used to have something which was called sufra or mat, you know, which the British used to sell in very early period, you know, even before Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and, you know, the Arabs used to buy this and put their food on it and things like that and eat from it. When they were done, they used to put it on their head, right, to guard them from the, you know, the heat. And, you know, this is something my lecturer in Riyadh, in Saudi Arabia, he pointed out himself, right? And it's amazing, like, you know, what something someone made in a factory in England, it's become like a clothing in another country, right? Amazing thing, right? So I'm not talking about the headdress, I'm just talking about the use of the red, red and white, you know, checkered color. You know, the origin of that is from, you know, a picnic sort of mat. So in any case, it's interesting to point out that this happens. And in any case, but I'm diverting too much. Taqlid comes from the root qallada, to lead, blindly lead. And basically there is an element of humiliation, if you like, in this process. What the Bedouin or what the Arab is generally doing is he's leading the camel along. The camel, he doesn't know where he's going, he's just following, right? So this is what is meant by taqlid, you know, blind following, in other words. This degenerative trend resulted in the dropping of all forms of ijtihad. Question, what was ijtihad, guys?
Just to come to the conclusion and this, if something is not there,
yeah,
but you just make some situation arises,
yes,
then they just demonstrate, look into the previous things and also see, then they come up to some sort of consensus.
Yes, no, that's a different thing, not consensus.
Come to some conclusion.
Okay. It's like brother was building something, he's building like, it's like my children. My daughter, she builds like a house of Lego, and then my son breaks it. He was explaining it well, then he just said, "Here's the ijma." So, right. It's also like, reminds me of an article I was reading. It was a beautiful article about the Prophet ﷺ, his manners, his characteristics, and then this one last sentence. And this is why we celebrate Mawlid al-Nabi. So, in any case, you know, Brother Imran, he was explaining it properly. And if we wanted to put it in another context, in a very simple word, two words, we would say deductive reasoning. If something is not clear, if there is no evidence, you know, with regards to which step should be taken, the qadi or the alim, he decides based on his deductive reasoning. So this degenerative trend resulted in the dropping of all form of ijtihad and the evolution of madhabs into totally separate entities closely resembling sects. Alright, this is the situation we are living in nowadays. In previous times, what was the mindset, what was the attitude governing madhabs or the following of a madhab? It just meant, you know, you study under this particular scholar. Right? That's all it meant. Nowadays, if someone comes from a different locality and he prays in a different way, you know, this guy, maybe he's not Muslim. Right? Alhamdulillah, you know, we're living in a situation where, you know, a great number of people, you know, in situations such as this, you know, they're have some level of education, knowledge, etc. But in some of our Muslim countries, you know, it's a different thing altogether. Right? And this is unfortunate reality. The compilation of fiqh during this period was limited to commenting on previous works and was directed towards the promotion of individual madhabs. Yeah, it's much harder than it looks. Thus, the dynamism of fiqh was lost and many of the laws became increasingly outmoded and inapplicable in their existing forms. So, again, this is something which, you know, from, you know, my own context, you know, in Pakistan, for example, what they have currently nowadays is a strand of the Hanafi madhab, which is the, you know, Diobandism, or the Diobandi school, basically, as they say. And although it is part of what the Hanafis, you know, came up with, it is not necessarily just, you know, the Hanafi madhab. Why is that? Because, by way of example, and this is not to belittle anyone, by the way, the Diobandis, you know, they have a set method of understanding the religion. For example, you make takbir, you put your fingers here, etc. and so forth. If you want to do this, you do it this way, and that's it. There is no room for discussion, no room for anything. This is partially where this behavior has led to. You know, the systemization or the set modality of a certain understanding of fiqh. And the author is perhaps rightfully saying here that the dynamism of fiqh was lost. Free thinking, it was gone. That it's someone comes along and says, this is how it has to be, this is the way that it is. And, you know, all other views are totally out of the window. It's not a situation where that other guy, he might be right, and, you know, the, you know, I might be incorrect. Once this has entered into the situation, we are correct and everyone else is wrong, right? And we can see the fruits of this kind of thinking, you know, in our modern day situation, right? It builds in a certain level of dogmatic thinking into people, right? In order to fill this gap, legislative gap, European law codes were gradually introduced in place of some of the Islamic laws which had fallen into disuse. Eventually, with the advance of European colonialism and the breaking up of the Muslim Empire, Islamic law was supplanted by European laws. And this is again exactly what happened in Ottoman Turkey. One of the complaints specifically with related to the Ottoman experience was that Islamic law is ineffective because there is no codification, there is no canonization, right? For example, in Western law, if you want to you know, understand the laws, you have like maybe a few dozens of books on one aspect of law. Inheritances, you've got all these books and you just read through them and that's it. You've memorized or mastered that mode of law. And basically the argument was, you know, why doesn't this same thing apply for Islamic law? One of the thing that, you know, the sultans, you know, in the case of Ottoman history, they found upsetting or difficult was, you know, one qadi had one opinion and another qadi had he had his own opinion. This is something which purposefully has not really occurred in Islamic history. There were attempts at doing it. For example, the Ottomans, they made Al-Majalla Al-Ahkam Al-Adaliya, you know, which basically goes into commercial law, Islamic commercial law. And again, if anyone is interested, it's worth studying, you know, just to understand, you know, Islamic commercial law, etc. But the point is, you know, it wasn't complete. You know, these efforts, they never actually culminated in a complete canonization of Islamic law. And for good reason as well. The reason why this has never happened is because the Qadi, whenever an issue comes to him, let me just ask you, why didn't this happen? I know you weren't, that's why I'm asking. Brothers, any idea? Why didn't canonization occur? Think about it. What's the reason?
I think
right.
Because there were set rules and laws and everything was in place.
Right.
And there, nobody else was there to challenge them. So they can work around them. They can do some ishtihad, you mentioned this word before.
Yeah.
They can do this, but they can't change it or just come up something entirely different or entirely opposite to this one. Because the other laws, man-made laws, they were just subject to change according to situation and everything. Even in Islam, it changes, but still the main thing is still there.
It's a good try.
If some maybe like a thief or something.
Yeah.
I know It's not being practiced now. But the thing was, if he does it, if he meets certain condition, then his hand should be.
Alright, okay, good try. You know, with regards to something like that, I would disagree. I would actually argue the opposite. The reason why is because there is a great deal of information with regards to the fiqh of all of that. But the actual reason is because each case is different in Islamic law. It may be, you know, for example, you mentioned the issue of a thief. It may well be, for example, that a thief, you know, he's a youngster, and you know, it may be that he was stealing for some reason. It may be that he has a mother, and you know, he has no father, and if he doesn't provide for his family, then you know, his mother is going to suffer as well. You know, these are all things, by the way, which Islamic law looks into. As for, you know, Western or secular law, these are not matters which they would necessarily go into. And as such, you know, for that reason, it's very difficult to say that this is the law, this is the law, this is what you have to do, right? For that same reason, it's difficult to use precedents in Islamic law. You know, in Western law, what do they do? Yeah, what happened, you know, in past situation, you know, in this court, you know, this court versus this person, you know, this happened, you know, the judge ruled this. And that will be used as proof for a new case, you know, if there's something similar which happens later on. As for Islamic law, you know, every case is different. In one case, the judge will say, no, you're going to jail, you're going to be punished. In another case, the judge may offer an even more severe punishment. Why? Because he's assessing based on what is there at that time, on that day, in that particular locality, right? And this is how Islamic law largely differs in that sense. So where are we? Certain reformers sought to stem the tide of stagnation and decline, calling for a return to the original purity of Islam and its laws. However, factionalism has continued to the present day in spite of an increase in institutional teaching of comparative fiqh. So even though we've got, you know, a discussion on comparative fiqh, you know, even this class, etc., and so forth is an example, we still have a great deal of factionalism within not just this community, but, you know, the ummah at large. People, you know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, every hizb, every party, every group is pleased with what they have. Kullu hizbin bima ladayhim farihin. Every group is pleased with what they have, and they want to be the ones who are correct, they want to be the ones who are right, and as such they invite other people while discounting everyone else. Assalamu alaikum. So the emergence of taqlid. The scholar of this period left all forms of ijtihad, we're getting to the very meaty part of this, and unanimously issued a legal ruling which was intended to close the door of ijtihad permanently. They reasoned that all possible issues had already been raised and addressed, and there was therefore no need for further ijtihad. With that step, a new concept of madhab arose, namely, that one of the four madhabs had to be followed for one's Islam to be valid. In time, this concept became firmly embedded amongst the masses as well as the scholars of fiqh. Thus, the religion of Islam itself became restricted within the confines of the four existing madhabs, Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, and Hanbali. These schools of law came to be considered divinely ordained manifestations of Islam. Subhanallah. This is what happened. You know, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, all of these scholars, you know, they were so hesitant about their writings to be, you know, written down. Why? Out of fear that people would treat it like the Quran. In the sense that, you know, this is something which is divine, this is something that we cannot go against, this is something that we always have to follow under whatever circumstance. We can't break away from these teachings. This is exactly what happened. You know, people began to think of the teachings of the madhabs themselves as though they were the religion. That's the religion. Yeah? Obviously, it is a certain part, certain extent, you know, that is true, but in terms of an absolute, this is incorrect, right? All of them were supposed to be completely correct, equal, and representative of true Islam, yet there were innumerable differences amongst them. In fact, there were scholars in this period who interpret some hadith in such a way as to prove that the Prophet ﷺ had predicted the appearance of the Imams and their madhabs. You know, these hadith exist. And you'll find hadith, you know, where concocted by, you know, some of the Ahnaf, some of the Hanafis, where they will say, you know, that the Prophet ﷺ said, there shall come a man and he will be rightly guided and all of these things, and his name will be Abu Hanifa. Right? You will find these things. But I'm bringing this back to a question which was asked to my own Sheikh back in Saudi Arabia. And someone once asked him, you know, when he discussed this, you know, to us in class, someone once asked him, is there anything authentic from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he references the four Imams? Why? He was asking this question, why? Because the four Imams, you know, have nonetheless have had a tremendous impact on, you know, the Islamic world, Islamic history, Islamic thinking, etc. and so forth. So he was asking, is there any mention of them, you know, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, anything at all? And the thing he came up with was quite interesting. And he mentioned the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which I imagine a great number of us are familiar with, wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Khayrun nas qarni," you know, best of generation, best of people are my generation, are my century. "Thumma alladhina yalunahum, thumma alladhina yalunahum." Then the generation after that, then the generation after that. And he said, this is an authentic hadith, and it includes the four Imams. They come under this. So they are from the best of generations. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ did not specifically describe them or, you know, indicate towards them, but there is a tacit indication with regards to their status. You know? So nonetheless, consequently, any attempt to go beyond these canonical madhabs was considered heretical, and anyone who refused to follow one of these madhabs was classified an apostate. And, you know, I've seen this with my own eyes. You know, I've been to South Africa. South Africa is very fanatical with regards to how they follow their particular madhabs. You know, Hanafi or Shafi, whatever the case may be, mostly Hanafi, of course. To the extent where they will label anyone who does not follow a madhab to be, you know, in some cases, non-Muslim altogether, right? And it's very sort of, it's very scary thing, you know. Yeah. You had something to say?
No, so it's very dangerous actually.
Yeah.
Situation they are in.
Yeah. And it's not to say that, I mean, even in Pakistan this is occurring among certain circles, you know. I'm sure you know better than I do. From whom?
When I go to Pakistan, I buy books from Darussalam or some other publication. Which you to the which is a good book, read it.
Right.
He said, today I went to your favorite shop and I asked them for one book. I said, what is it? On a book, Imam Abu Hanifa.
Right.
They did not have that. What sort of book do you go there?
The hyper-conservative scholars of this age even went so far as to rule that whoever was caught transferring from one madhab to another was liable to be punishment at the discretion of the local judge. Subhanallah. Amazing stuff, amazing. You know, so you know, brother, you know, Hashim, for example, he's from Malaysia. Malaysia mostly, you know, Shafi, of course. So let's say, you know, he converts to, you know, Hanafi madhab, right? Yeah, under the rulings of these individuals, khalas, it's as though he's become a non-Muslim. Yes, sir. Yeah. And in some point in Islamic history, we also had situations where people used to say, sorry?
No, I'm asking, is it the truth?
What?
Extremism.
Yeah. It exists, unfortunately, in many of our countries. Some have more of it than others, but it certainly does exist, yeah. Yes?
Where does that grouping start, which is devotee?
Grouping? Oh, we discussed this before you came, actually.
Yeah.
No worries, I'll mention it to you after the class, inshallah. So we talked about Diyabandis for a little bit before you came, actually. I was looking for you. I was thinking, where is he? He'd find this useful. But in any case, look, I've heard it myself. And, you know, prior to going to Saudi Arabia to study, I studied for 1 year in Pakistan at a madrasa. You know, even whilst I was there, I met people saying, you know, how we classify, Tawheed in categories, etc., and so forth. And, you know, there is one category, depending on the category you have, it's called Tawheed al-Ittiba, you know, the following, Tawheed the following. Meaning, if you don't follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you are committing a form of kufr, yeah, by saying that he doesn't need to be followed. For example, the Yahud, the Jews. So there was one individual that I came to know of in Pakistan. He was saying that, you know, the Hanafis, the people who follow a particular madhab, they're doing shirk. Not because they're going to graves, not because of this, not because of that, but because they're following Abu Hanifa and not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is something of an extreme in terms of, you know, explaining what the actual situation is and how they're interpreting it. An extreme, you know, subhanallah. And you can see the fruits of this. Why are you smiling? You got something to say?
Yeah, because last week, after the class, when I was talking to you, this is precisely what I was referring to.
Yeah, yeah.
Amongst all this confusion, you are not Muslim, or you are or you are not an unbeliever, where does an average student of religion, if he wants, you know, whether he's a Muslim or non-Muslim, if he wants to study our religion, where does he go to? If he's going to knock on one door, he's going to be saying, come to us, we are the...
It reminds me of a similar situation faced by one of my cousins. You know, they're not very knowledgeable with regards to religion, but when you have children, it is every parent's desire for their child to be able to recite Quran and read Quran, right? So one of the things that he was saying was that, you know, if you go to one qari, he recites in a certain way and he makes mistakes. Someone says he makes mistakes here. If you go to another one, someone says he makes mistake and he's not doing this properly, right? A great deal of it, and you know, unfortunately, I'm not going to give you the answer that you like. You know, just as you, you know, as the Mufti said in his visit, you know, one thing I like that he said, he says, you can ask whatever you like, whatever question you like, but I'm going to answer however I like. So, you know, so just, it's not going to be the answer that you want to hear, but unfortunately it's the answer that I'm going to give you. If you want to know which way is the correct, then it involves you having a certain level of understanding of all the modalities involved. Now, with regards to specifically Pakistan, you know, since I have an idea of what is going on, you know, because of my relatives, of my own presence in that country once upon a time, the level of Islamic education is extremely minimal. Even, you know, it's compulsory required for students to study an Islamic studies lesson at school. And if you will see what it is, it's very extremely basic, extremely basic. It doesn't even go beyond a certain level. And even I'm told by those who have studied it that, you know, even it's not really taken seriously by students, you know, in that particular country. This just goes to show us, you know, that if you are going to aim very low, you are going to produce a caliber of students that are also quite low, right? And I've seen the opposite as well, you know, not to say that, you know, everyone is an alim in Saudi Arabia, for example. But I was also a teacher in Saudi Arabia for roughly a term. You know, don't ask me about that experience. But basically, you have a situation where students are memorizing, you know, the book that we're learning, Kitab al-Tawheed. Students are studying this while they're in high school. Not only that, but they're memorizing it, right? And it leads to a greater caliber of knowledge. It leads to a greater understanding of, you know, the religion. You know, many a time here in Australia, I'm asked questions that, you know, sometimes are very extremely simple. But you will notice sometimes, you know, the students that sometimes come out of these institutions, depending on the level of teaching at that particular institution, they will be able to grasp, you know, Islam from a very, you know, high level, you know. asking questions that you know, are befitting the knowledge of a scholar, basically. So unfortunately, this is the answer that I can give you. But moving on, and even the most, ruling was also made in the Hanafi madhab prohibiting the marriage of a Hanafi to a Shafi'i, subhanAllah. And even the second most important pillar of Islam, Salah, was not spared. The effects of madhab fanaticism, the followers of the various madhabs began to refuse to pray behind the imams from other madhabs. SubhanAllah. This resulted in the building of separate prayer niches in the masajid. Okay. So basically, in Islamic history, we've had cases or a situation where there was 20 prayers a day in Masjid al-Haram. Yeah, only 20.
One 4 times.
Yeah, one prayer is done 4 times each. And you know, in my book, I've got even a picture of how that was done. For example, here, yeah, 4 different musalla. One musalla for each madhab. The Shafi'is used to pray here, right? The Hanbalis used to pray here. All these structures, therefore the followers of those particular madhabs, right? Malikis used to pray here in this, underneath this small little, you know, hut, I guess. Hanafis over here, so I guess most of us would be over here in this section over here. Most of the Pakistanis, Indians would be here. And I think the nicest looking one is the Shafi one. it's interesting. It was around that time, 30s, you know, 40s, etc., and so forth. So that's the scary thing that you're aptly noting, and that it was done extremely late, you know, to the point of it being extremely late. And it's quite scary if you think about it, you know. And the problems that we see nowadays, you know, in some respects are a product of, you know, the fanaticism that was built at some point in our Islamic history. I'm always looking on that side because I know he always puts his hand up. Okay. This resulted in the building of separate prayer niches in the masajid of communities where more than one madhab existed. Masjids of this type can be seen in places like Syria, where Sunni Muslims follow either the Hanafi or Shafi madhab. Even the most holy masjid, al-Masjid al-Haram of Mecca, which represents the unity of Muslims and the religion of Islam, was affected. Separate prayer niches were set up around the Kaaba, one for an imam from each of the schools. And when the time for Salah came, an imam from one of the madhabs would lead a congregation of followers from this madhab in prayer. Then another imam from one of the other madhabs would lead this congregation of followers and so on. SubhanAllah, amazing. 4 imams like in one masjid basically, right? You were saying something? Well, not them themselves, but you know, unfortunately it was the custom of the people, the situation that the people were forced into.
One of them is right, the other will be wrong.
I'll tell you something, look, this is the thing. Something which is part of the custom or the culture of the people will be accepted, even though it's wrong. You know, one of the scholars pointed out, you know, he said, you know, when a room smells, right? Something smells in that room, something is rotten, and everyone has been there for a long time, right? They don't smell it anymore, right? It becomes the norm. So it's very easy for us to, you know, say in hindsight, we don't live in that situation. It's very easy for us to point out and say, look how, you know, ignorant that was, etc. and so forth. But, you know, were we living in that situation or scenario, we would perhaps, you know, argue a case in order to legitimize this particular situation. Right?
Yeah.
No, in many other things, in several other things which are incorrect, which are clearly wrong, you know, which happen not just in this community, but every community, Islamic community, it's legitimized. Why? Because it's a norm, basically, unfortunately.
It's been up to 1924.
Yeah. But it was official up to 1944, but it was still followed up to, you know, afterwards, right? Why? Because of the the thinking that was built up. Once this thinking is established, you know, it's difficult to say all of a sudden, you know. Probably. And when the time for Salah came, an imam from one of the madhabs would lead a congregation of followers from his madhab in prayer. Then another from another madhab would lead his congregation of followers, and so on. It is interesting to note that separate places of prayer for each of the madhabs remain around the Kaaba until the first quarter of the 20th century, when Abdul Aziz ibn Saud and the army conquered Makkah, October of 1924, and united all worshippers behind a single imam, regardless of his or her madhab. It's quite late, you know, it's very late.
It would have been a problem, you know, just they say the Hanafi or Shafi, they're in a majority.
Right.
If they're allocated places this much, so they have to go into the Shafi side.
Yeah, yeah.
It would be something wrong as well.
They have also wide because.
What interests me actually is, why does the Shafi structure, you know, why does it look so big? You know, that's the Hanbalis were dominating at that time. Do you know something about this? No. I mean, I imagine, you know, my guess would be that, you know, perhaps. You know, the royal family from Egypt or something like that put some money into it. But it's something I'll definitely look into. I'm curious to know myself. So in any case, reasons for taqlid. So taqlid, blind following, has to be distinguished from ittiba, reasoned following. The principle of following the rulings of our predecessors is normal and natural. In fact, it is by closely following earlier interpretations of Islam that the message of Islam remains uncorrupted through time. For those early interpretations were founded on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam divine inspiration and his divinely guided lifestyle. So basically, we can say that, you know, this concept of taqlid, it was not something which was necessarily encouraged by all of the four imams that these people claim to follow. For example, you know, I'm just reading some of the statements of the various the imams. Abu Hanifa said, when a hadith is found to be sahih, then that is my madhab. This is a statement. Likewise, he said, it is not permitted for anyone to go to accept our views if they do not know where we got them from. Right? Likewise, he said, when I say something contradicting the book of Allah or what is narrated from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then ignore my saying. You know? These are the imams, you know, these are people who actually cared about what they were teaching. And it's not like what happened, you know, with the followers, what the followers ended up doing, etc. and so forth. Imam Malik, truly I am mortal. I make mistakes. And I am correct sometimes. Therefore, look into my opinions. All that agrees with the book and the sunnah, accept it. And all that does not agree with the book and the sunnah, ignore it. Right? Another statement of Imam Malik. Everyone after the Prophet ﷺ will have his sayings accepted and rejected. And this is not so with Prophet ﷺ. Another statement, Ibn Wahab, you know, one of his students, said, I heard Malik being asked about cleaning between the toes during wudu. He said, the people do not have to do that. I did not approach him until the crowd had lessened, when I said to him, we know of a sunnah about that. He said, what is it? I said, Layth ibn Sa'ad ibn Lahia and Amr ibn al-Harith narrated to us from Yazid ibn Amr Al-Ma'afiri, from Abu Abdurrahman Al-Hubuli, from Mustawrid Ibn Shaddad Al-Qurashi, who said, I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam rubbing between his toes with his little finger. He said, this hadith is sound, I had not heard of it at all until now. Afterwards, I heard him being asked about the same thing on which he ordered cleaning between the toes. So look at the, you know, honesty of these particular a'imma. They did not say by any means that, you know, just follow me, just follow me. They were saying, you know, follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they were admitting that they would make mistakes. Even with their greatness, their intellect, their strong following, all of these things, they would change their views if they found something else conflicting with it. Imam Shafi'i, the sunnahs of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam reach as well as escape from every one of us. So whenever I voice my opinion or formulate a principle where something contrary to my view exists on the authority of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the correct view is what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, and it is my view. Right. Again, another saying, the Muslims are unanimously agreed that if a sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is made clear to someone, it is not permitted for him to leave it for the saying of anyone else. Number three, if you find in my writings something different to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then speak on the basis of the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and leave what I have said. Another statement of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, when a hadith is found to be sahih, then it is my madhab. Right? So this is all, you know, they're basically all, you know, Sunnis, they're basically all followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. No one willingly diverted from the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And lastly, again from Imam Shafi'i, or maybe, do you want me to keep reading these statements or, alright. Imam Shafi'i, you are more, he said, in every issue where the people of narration find a report, meaning the scholars of hadith, from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be sahih, which is contrary to what I have said, then I take my saying back, whether during my life or after my death. So he's put a disclaimer, saying anything I say, if there's a hadith, you know, even if I'm dead, if I'm not there, you know, the hadith takes precedence, right? Again from Shafi'i, every statement on the authority of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also my view, even if you do not hear it from me. Even if I did not say it, it is my view. Likewise, for everything I say, if there is something authentic from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam contrary to what I say, then the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes first, so do not follow my opinion. Subhanallah, you know, the scholar himself is saying, don't follow me. Again, from Imam Shafi'i, if you see me saying something and contrary to it is an authentically reported hadith from Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then know that my intelligence has departed. If you see me saying something and it contradicts with what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, then know that my intelligence has gone. Something is wrong with me. I've gone mad. I'm crazy now. Subhanallah. Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh. Do not follow my opinion, neither follow the opinion of Malik, nor Ash-Shafi'i, nor Awza'i, nor Imam Al-Thawri, but take from where they took. Meaning Quran and Sunnah. In one narration he said, do not copy your religion from any one of these, but whatever comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, take it. Next are their successors where man has a choice. Meaning, go to, it was the opinion of, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, that even the companions are to be followed. So quickly, subhanAllah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. 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 لا إله إلا الله. So just read two more statements. Again, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he said, whoever rejects a statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is on the brink of destruction. Secondly, the opinion of Awza'i, the opinion of Malik, the opinion of Abu Hanifa, all of it is opinion and it is all equal in my eyes. However, the proof is in the narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions radiallahu anhum. And so this is, you know, something which is characteristic of all of the Imams. All of the Imams said, follow Qur'an and Sunnah. Do not follow us. If we make mistakes, just follow Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is all you need to do. If we are correct, then that is good. If we make a mistake, then leave our mistakes and go to what is correct. Even if we're not there, and even if we did not say it. Subhanallah. You know, what can be clearer than all of this that we've, you know, just discussed and mentioned very briefly? And yet we find in Islamic history, in our modern day situation, you know, people are going to extremes to defend, their particular imam or their particular madhab. There is even, you know, a fabricated hadith, by the way, and it is a statement where some of these heretical Shafis, not heretical but fanatical Shafis, they say that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there shall come a man from my ummah, his name will be Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, and he is more harmful to the ummah than Iblis. Obviously not the Shafis who are saying this, but these are the the enemies of the Shafis themselves, you know. The groups from the other madhabs, etc. and so forth. So with this we'll conclude, and you know the conclusion is basically taqlid is something which is to be resorted to in absence of any true knowledge, and this is something we'll be discussing next week inshallah. But the onus of the Muslim is to follow what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam preached and called to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to his traditions, his statements, his rulings, etc. and so forth. With this we conclude. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khair.